That hymn written by John Newton, who was a captain of a slave ship before he came to Christ, and he knew the judgment was coming for him. He fled to Christ. He knew his sins. He had been really a reckless sinner most of his life when he came to faith in Jesus. So I think it just makes that hymn all the more powerful when you know that. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles tonight, as we are talking about God's judgment, because we've come to that place in our study. Turn to Mark 9. And let me just remind you as you turn where we've been in the gospel and where we're at in the gospel right now. Mark 1 through 8 is very much the first book or section of this gospel. It's sometimes called the Great Galilean Ministry. In it, Jesus goes throughout Galilee performing amazing miracles. We've seen those miracles. Maybe you have your favorite. I know for me, the one that always pops in my mind is his walking on the water. When you understand that that was an act of divinity, of power, that it was God the Father in the Old Testament who walked on the waves, it's probably that miracle that most stands out to me personally. But there were many more. And he performed these miracles really for 8 chapters. And at the end of chapter 8, you remember, he takes aside the 12 and he gives them sort of their midterm exam. He asks them, "Who am I?" And Peter, speaking on behalf of the others, says, "You are the Christ." And immediately at that point, the gospel changes. Jesus will do some more powerful signs, but few, and that really is not the point from this direction onward through the gospel. Now, from really the end of 8 for several chapters, the focus is on Jesus privately instructing the disciples and preparing them for his crucifixion. In these chapters, he will announce his death 3 times. And on all 3 occasions, the disciples will show themselves completely unprepared for the coming of his kingdom and for his death. There is, you might say, an argument really going on between Jesus and his disciples. The disciples still imagine Jesus as a victorious king come to crush the Romans. They are, we said before, theologians of glory. That was Luther's terminology. They view the kingdom of God as this sort of powerful, economic, spiritual, military force that's going to conquer the world. They see Jesus slowly but surely ascending to power. Jesus, though, is a theologian not of glory, but of the cross. And he speaks of the cross. He speaks of these little ones. He speaks of caring deeply about the people least important to society. For Jesus and his kingdom, everything is backwards. Everything that the world cares about, everything the world looks to for glory and glamour and power, Jesus turns on its head. He upsets the apple cart. And there's this tension now between the disciples and him about these issues. And so they continue now in our text this evening to talk about these matters and to struggle with them. So with that kind of introduction, I hope that gets you caught up. We are in Mark 9. I'll invite you to stand as we read beginning in verse 42 to the end of the chapter. And this is Jesus speaking, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having 2 hands to go to hell, into the fire that will never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Our Father, we do pray now that your Spirit would work among us, that your Spirit would open our eyes to the words of Christ. Here we have warnings that come from our Savior's own lips to our ears tonight, warnings we need to hear and we need to heed and we need to tremble. So work in us, Lord, so that rather than being thoughtless and careless, we might be sober and careful and thoughtful. And we pray and we ask for this ministry, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Karl Marx, you're probably familiar with that name. The renowned communist of times gone by. One of his most famous quotes is that religion, he said, is the opiate of the masses. Kids, opiates is a kind of drug, a kind of medicine that dulls your senses. It's used to treat pain. It can be very helpful when you need it, but it's not something you normally are going to take. It's a very powerful drug. Well, Marx was saying he was concerned that the poor and the working classes would accept bad conditions in this life, unfair working arrangements, because of the illusion, he would say delusion, of a better life by and by in heaven. And Marx believed that religion was one of the tools of the powerful and the wealthy to keep the poor and the oppressed in their place, hoping for something better, but not till death. However, his belief that religion was the opiate of the masses, however, I think something happened that Marx didn't completely foresee, and that something was the 20th century. In the 20th century, untold tens of millions of people were brutally murdered in the name of irreligion by people who largely agreed with or had followed Marx's ideology. They committed the most heinous acts in human history. And in many ways, they, I think, eclipsed all of the brutality of human history combined up until that moment. And what I think that demonstrated is that although religion can be, in some cases, an opiate for some people, it keeps them from addressing the issues of the moment. I'm sure it's been abused in that way. There is an actually a much stronger opiate, if you will. And that opiate is the belief that there is no afterlife, that you and I will never have to really answer for what we've done and said in this life. And the truth is, it's not a drug just taken by people out there in the world. It's a drug that many of us are on right now, living our lives with no thought to the future, no joyful expectation of Christ's return, no sober trembling at the day when every one of us must stand before him, even as believers, and answer for the things done in the body. We live under that drug, under that dream, that life will just go on, we'll keep on living, and we'll never have to answer for any of these things. Pastor Treskar and I spoke this week about the passing of our sister Janet. And the situation tonight with our brother Peter makes this clear again. Life is far more fragile than you know, than we know. And we need to be reminded of it. Pastor Treskar mentioned to me this week that he had gone to see Janet and he had taken with him a child. And the child had been somewhat shocked to see someone in that process of dying. And I commented to him an observation I've made several times and seen it in my own life, that it was good for me as a child to see someone dying. Because with hospice care, with hospital care, and I'm very thankful, let me just say, amazing, wonderful people that work in those areas sacrificially, very thankful for them. But one of the downsides to that is that we rarely watch people die anymore. In all of past history, up until recently, you watched your family and your friends die, usually in the home. Now, we don't want to go back to that because those people often didn't have the care we have today. But I do want to point out one side effect of our advances. It is this illusion, it is this delusion that we are not going to die, that we are invincible. And because we so rarely see death, and when we do see it, the person's been made up, right? The mortuary has come in, they've collected the body, they've made it look alive, which it's not. They've made the person look good, like they're actually healthy in the coffin. If you see a dead body, it's the only way you ever see it now. And that does something to us. And we need to be aware of it. There is a delusion, there is an opiate, a far more powerful opiate, and it is the belief that we will never be held accountable, and that we will never die, and we will never come face to face with our Savior. It's not just something that I see as a pastor, a great Pulitzer Prize-winning Nobel Prize-winning poet, put it this way not so many years ago. He said, "Now we are witnessing a transformation. A true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death, the huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, our greed, cowardice, murders are not going to be judged. But all religions recognize that our deeds are imperishable." It is these realities that we come face to face with tonight as we take up our text. There are, and this isn't something I artificially put in, there are clearly three warnings here, three sections, undoubtedly, three warnings, and I want to go through them with you this evening. The first warning occurs in verse 42, just that one verse. Let's read it once again together. This is Mark 9, verse 42. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." The little ones here is probably a reference not just to children, but based on the way Jesus uses this terminology all through the Gospels, it's a reference to anyone who is young or impressionable in their Christian faith, regardless of their age. This is a little one in the church. There can be little ones who are 80. There can be little ones who are 65. This is not an age thing. This is someone who is impressionable. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble." That word there, stumble, if I were to sound it out, I won't do this. In Greek, it is the word you would recognize as scandalize. If someone causes one of these little ones, an immature faith, a young faith, they're believing in Jesus, and they come along and they harm that faith, they cause that little one to stumble, then Jesus begins his threats. That's what he's envisioning here. Once again, Jesus is showing to us his deep love for even the littlest and least important members of his kingdom, the people often forgotten. If you look back just a few verses to verse 37, you see the same care and concern for little ones. Verse 37 says, "Whoever receives one of these little children," remember, Jesus is in a society where children have no standing at all. They're the least of these. "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." In verse 41, "For whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ," here's the littlest act you could do, Cold cup of water was, you might remember, the most basic standard of being a decent human being in the Middle East. That was just sort of expected. Like we say hi to someone we're passing, or hi back if they say hi to us. That's kind of the basic thing you have to do in America, otherwise you're rude. This was sort of the most basic level of hospitality. Jesus says, if you do this, assuredly I say to you, that person will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is deeply concerned for all the members of his church, for all his people, even and especially the little ones. Now, this perspective that Jesus has is completely, see, I want you to see this, completely at odds with, diametrically opposed to the viewpoint of his disciples at this moment. They are arguing, if you go look in the context, about who is the greatest. They have just told a man who's doing exorcisms as not part of their group to stop doing exorcisms. They had no permission from Jesus to do that. They're just exercising authority. Maybe that's why Jesus says this. Maybe that man who was doing exorcisms in Jesus' name and was being blessed doing it was one of the little ones. He knew only a little. And maybe John and the others have harmed his faith in some way, maybe gotten close to causing him to stumble. Maybe that's part of why Jesus suddenly goes into this discussion. Whatever the reason, please see, it is completely at odds with the disciples. And let me tell you this, it is completely at odds with our culture and with our tendencies as human beings. We are simply not naturally concerned about the least of these. We're not. We pretend to be that way as a culture, but we are not. We are concerned about wealth and power and status. Who can help me? I know two churches, and this is firsthand information. This is not gossip. I won't name the churches. One I was a part of, one I have intimate firsthand knowledge of. The one church was planted, became very successful, humanly speaking. And one of the blessings they received because of where they were located is they had a number of people come into the church who were extremely wealthy and successful, people who were millionaires, people who had significant power. And I remember speaking to the pastor once, and he said, people like that come into the church and they expect to have a lot more say in what we do. And he said, we've lost a lot of them because we look at them and say, no, the session and the elders are going to decide what we do as a church. And when they find that out, they leave. Because they expect that when they come to the church will operate like the rest of the culture. The powerful are the important. The wealthy are the important. Second church, again, firsthand knowledge, has wealthy and powerful people. It's in this area. And they have a special committee made up of those powerful people, an executive committee that gets to meet with the leadership and enforce their decisions on the church because they're big givers with big imprint and big power. That's the struggle here. And I'm not just pointing to a church. This is the way we are. You know, we have people in our lives who are really, really important, who take care of us and do great things for us, and they're usually the big people, and then we have the little people who are kind of a mess and need a lot of help, and our tendency is to be where the disciples are here. And so Jesus has written these things to say, I want you to know that I am so fiercely committed to even the least of these that if someone comes along and hurts one of the least of these, it would be better for him right now to just go kill himself because of what I'm going to do to him when I get my hands on him. What a threat. What a threat. We read scripture, don't we? So thoughtlessly. Think about this threat. Jesus says, if you go after one of my little ones and destroy their faith, it would be better for you to go get a millstone, tie it around your neck, be dragged out into the lake and dropped overboard. Think about that death. That's a horrible death as that stone pulls you down into the dark of the water and you drown. This actually happened. We know the Romans did this. Jesus is probably citing this. They would do this only with the worst sort of criminals. Jesus is saying that's the kind of vengeance I'm going to take upon people in positions of authority and power who victimize the least of these. R.C. Sproul, great teacher, theologian, now with Christ, put it this way. This warning, he says, puts an awesome burden on leaders in the church, and I would say parents as well, pastors, teachers, and others in position of authority need to be quite careful not to make simple Christians stumble in their faith. Jesus will use these same words once again right before his death. Speaking of Judas, he says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." It's a serious thing, brothers and sisters, to have the care of souls. Parents, that starts with your children, grandparents. Some of you don't have children, but your uncles and aunts in the Lord in this congregation. You teach Sunday school. You show them by your example how they are to live before Christ. Do you know how serious a matter this is? That you treat these little ones with love and that you will answer to their heavenly Father for their treatment. No wonder James chapter 3, verse 1 said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Why? Because elders and deacons, especially, and pastors are constantly influencing little ones, weak ones. And woe to that pastor, and there are many of them, who have caused little ones to stumble. This is the first great warning, and it is a terrible one, and make no mistake about it, it is a threat. It is a brutal threat. Jesus says it would be better for you to die this horrible death than to see what is awaiting you in my wrath and judgment. That may be a Jesus, you're here tonight, you're not comfortable with that Jesus, but this is the Jesus of Scripture. Most of our doctrines of hell and judgment come from the lips of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to follow him, if you consider yourself a follower of him, you must hear these hard sayings and these dire warnings. So that is the first warning. There's now a second warning, and it runs from verses 43 to 48. In view here is not someone causing someone else to stumble, but now in verses 43 through 48, the issue is your own stumbling because of your own sin. It might be helpful for you to know, as we begin looking at these verses, that the word here for sin is the same word in verse 42. I don't know why the New King James does this, but it is the exact same word in every translation, every Greek translation. So verse 43 reads, if I can read it this way for you, "If your hand causes you to stumble," if your hand, I could say, causes you to depart from the living God, if it leads you seriously astray, if it scandalizes you, it would be better to cut it off. Jesus, not when I was a child, I would read these verses and I couldn't understand the. We struggle with sin all the time, right? If we began lopping off limbs at the first sight of sin by one part of our body, our hands or our feet or something, it just never made sense to me. But in the Greek, it's so clear because exact same word in verse 42, and every single time this word is used in Mark, it's used of someone falling away from faith. It's the same word, by the way, used when Jesus describes the seed being thrown on the path, the stony ground, and it gets root for a moment, but because it has no root in it, when hard times come along, it falls away. It scandalizes. It's the exact same word. And so what's in view here is not just any sin. All sin is evil. All sin is wrong. Our confession rightly says every sin deserves God's wrath and judgment, regardless of what kind it is. But what's in view here, please don't miss it, is not just any kind of sin. It's a specific kind of sin. It is a sin cherished in your heart that leads you to fall away from God. Often as you see this played out in people's lives, the first sign, at least that I've seen, is they often stop attending church. Whereas they were once approachable. You could come to them and call them to account for something they were doing. They suddenly become unapproachable. And that sin is now not just a sin they're struggling with, as we're all struggling with sin. It becomes a sin leading them to scandal, leading them away from God. And so in these verses, Jesus lays out three areas where this could happen. Verse 43, if your hand. Verse 45, if your foot. And verse 47, in your eye. He's just covering, I think, the bases. He says any kind of sin in your life, foot, hand, eye, mouth, whatever it might be, if it's leading you to do this, it's a serious thing. Now, a couple other things you need to know about this. The church, believe it or not, very early on said, this does not mean you should mutilate yourself. Believe it or not, there were a few people who have done that because of, there's actually one very famous, I won't name him, church father, who did this because of these verses. And the church very early on came out and said, that's not literally what Jesus is saying here. This is hyperbole. This is exaggeration. Just as Jesus is not saying, literally go tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself overboard. Clearly, if you've caused a little one to stumble, what you should go do is repent, right? Jesus is not saying, literally go do this. He's saying, this would be better than what's going to happen to you. He's not commanding, if I can put it this way, mutilation. He's trying to give us a sense of the seriousness of this sin that causes scandal or that leads you away from Christ. And he's saying, look, the agony of losing your hand, the agony of losing your eye, the agony of losing your foot is nothing compared to the agony of hell. He says, you'll think that's just playthings in comparison. You see how incredible this warning is, how dire it is. And look at the words he uses. He uses the same words three times. Jesus doesn't repeat himself for no reason. Three times he warns us. What does he say? Look at the end of verse 43. You'll go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He says it three times again and again. This is a quotation from the book of Isaiah 66. And the word here, underline in your mind, the word hell here is not literally H-E-double-hockey. That's not what you would see if you looked at the Greek language. The word here is the word Gehenna. Now let me tell you what Gehenna is, because I want you to understand what Jesus is threatening. At the end of the Jewish period of the Old Testament, where Israel and Judah are divided, there's a particularly dark time where Judah, remember, they've held out longer in their faith. They have gotten away from God. And they decide to sacrifice to Moloch. Moloch requires the sacrifice of children, literally burning them alive in his bronze arms. There is a valley southwest of Jerusalem where they would go and burn their children alive to this God. This was, by the way, one of the sins for which God threw the Canaanites out of the land. And now Israel is doing it. Judah is doing it. When Josiah becomes king, he's a righteous man. And he wants to make sure that whatever Israel does, whatever Judah does, it never does this again. And so he takes that valley called Gehenna, this ravine, and he makes it the trash dump for Jerusalem. Because you're not going to go have a holy site, right, in the middle of a trash dump. And so all the carcasses of dead animals, all their garbage and their filth, and the dead bodies of thieves and murderers were thrown into this ravine called Gehenna. And so that the ravine would not overflow, they did what many ancient people did. They lit fires. And so night and day, somewhere in this ravine, there were smoldering fires. Even you can imagine when it's raining, under the garbage somewhere, there was a smoldering fire. And of course, there were always worms, right? Devouring the trash, devouring the garbage, and quite frankly, devouring the bodies of animals and people. It's this that Jesus is quoting. This is what Isaiah is saying. This is not a literal picture of hell. It is not a ravine southwest of Jerusalem. We know that. But it is the picture chosen by Jesus for us tonight to understand how horrible hell is. And that's why Jesus says here, quoting Isaiah, "Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." It is a place of endless fire and death. It is an absolutely horrible place. And Isaiah says in chapter 66, when God returns, his enemies are going to be cast into this ravine. In the book of Revelation, it's sometimes called the pit. It's the place where those go who have resisted Christ and refused his gospel. It is a gruesome picture, and it's meant to warn us and to shake us. If there's any cherished sin in our life, if there is a sin that so subtly is leading us away from Christ, it is to shake us awake because of this horrible place presented to us in judgment. R.C. Sproul was often asked in his ministry, "Do you believe," they would ask Dr. Sproul, "do you believe that hell is a literal lake of fire?" He would be asked that question. I want you to listen to his answer, and I think it's right. It's what I believe as well, and I think we need to hear it together. "People often ask me whether I believe hell is a literal lake of fire, as it is described in the book of Revelation," or we could go with Gehenna here, the valley of fire and worms. "I usually tell them that I doubt it, and I can always sense their relief. However, I think their relief is premature. The Bible uses a number of ghastly images for eternal punishment, of which the lake of fire is only one. However, in most cases, when we use symbolic or figurative language, the reality that we are describing is more intense than the symbol. Frankly," he says, "I would not be surprised to learn that a sinner in hell would do anything possible to trade his circumstances for a lake of fire." End quote. Jesus is giving us clear warnings. They could not be more clear, and pleading with us. That is the second warning. Now one third and final warning. The final verses, verses 49 through 50, this is of a different character. This is not a warning to unbelievers. Notice the word stumbling is not in here. But this is a warning of sorts to believers, to people in Christ. Listen to these words. Let me read them again for you. "For everyone," including believers, "will be seasoned with fire." Those are the trials, the difficulties of this life. What did Peter say? "Your faith is going to be purified by fire, by struggle, by difficulty." Not the fires of Gehenna, not the trash dump where they sacrifice the children, that horrible, horrible ravine, but the fires of 1 Peter, the fires, refining fires. He goes on, "And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." May not make sense to you, but in the Old Testament, every sacrifice, especially the burnt offerings, had to be seasoned with salt. Remember what Paul says in Romans, that we are to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, salty, seasoned for the Master. And Jesus says, so it will be with every Christian. They will be purified through struggles, through difficulties, that they might offer themselves up to Christ as a living sacrifice. Not the horrible judgment of Gehenna, but yet still a real struggle. "Salt is good," Jesus says, "but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it?" The salt of that age was different than what we have now. It was mixed with other things, and it could literally lose its saltiness, its properties. And when it did that, it was only good to be gravel in your parking lot. There was no value to it at all. Jesus says, so is that. It's that way with the Christian who is like the world, or claims to be a Christian, is like the world. There's no value there. There's no seasoning there. How will they affect the world? Remember, Christ says elsewhere, "You are the light of the world," and then immediately speaks of our saltiness. And then finally, he says, "Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Picture here is different. The warning here is different, and yet it is also still a serious call to us in discipleship. The warning here is not of hell. It's not of Gehenna. The warning here is of suffering and of trial and of sacrifice. That still does await the Christian. You see, Jesus does not want to paint a picture where the unbeliever goes through Gehenna, goes through these horrible things, and the believer is untouched and goes through life on his merry way. Life is easy. Life is good. No problems. Instead, he warns his disciples, as the apostles do, that we too will struggle and suffer, but not with the fire and worms of Gehenna. And so these three warnings, brothers and sisters, three warnings for us tonight to carefully think through. I want to conclude with just two applications this evening. There are so many. Hopefully I've given you some already, but two things I would focus our attention on this evening. First of all, let me call you to be thoughtful and careful and prayerful who we give power to in the church, who you give access to your children, who you put in the path of a new believer. These little ones who are so easily harmed and damaged and led astray, how careful we should be in our treatment of them and in those we allow to have influence over them. Far too often, in my experience at least, the only qualification for working with kids in the church is willingness. Exhausted parents, and I'm one of them, we leap at the chance to get some help. But there's a great caution here with our children and with all those who are little ones. In the same way, if you're a new believer or you're helping a new believer, be careful, be thoughtful, be prayerful. I had the opportunity this week to meet with a young man who I think is just now coming to Christ. He's come from a Roman Catholic background, does not know the Bible, has never understood the Bible. And one of the things he's doing right now that I just love in talking to him is he is very carefully thinking about what church he's going to go to. Who is going to have that influence over this little one? It's so important. If God has given you the opportunity to disciple someone, parents, it's every single one of you by default. You're the main disciple makers in our church. A man who was visiting this morning asked me if I was a youth pastor, and I told him no. And I said, every one of our parents is the youth pastor in our church. And that's true. That's not just a line. It's true. You have so much influence, parents, over these little ones. Are you going to cause them to stumble? I've seen so many and deal with so many people my age who have stumbled over faith, are struggling with faith because their father or mother claimed to believe in Jesus, took them to church every Sunday, and then didn't love their spouse. Husbands that didn't, especially who didn't love their wives and were not tender and were not true, and their children struggle and they stumble. And now they must answer before the judgment seat of Christ for that damage done to those little ones. Think about it. Pray about it. Be intentional about it. How are you going to disciple your children? Do you have a plan? How are you going to care for them? How about that person at work who's just starting to come to faith? Have you thought and prayed about what you're going to do with them to really bring them along in the faith? Don't just leave it up to chance or whatever happens and casually. These little ones are important to Christ. And so love them, care for them, and treat them with respect. I was very encouraged this week by the way the ladies of our church cared for our sister, Janet, in her dying moments. Janet, in many ways, if you didn't know this, she was a little one in many ways. She was not a woman of wealth. She was not a woman you came to our church and she was up front doing things all the time. That's not who Janet was. She was a timid one. She was a little one. There are many churches that would look at someone like that and just be totally disinterested, to be quite frank, because they're looking for the incredibly gifted. They're looking for the wealthy. They're asking, what can this person contribute? And that's their value. I was so encouraged that so many of you went to her bedside and that she received such care and love. How we treat the little ones in our congregation is the exact and right measurement of where we are as a church. Everybody, if you were here this morning, everybody can get a professional ball player in their church and have them build a building and be happy. Everybody wants that one, right? That guy's going to get lots of attention and love. But for Jesus, it is how we treat the little ones. It is how we treat the least of these that is the measure of our true faith. And so be thoughtful, be careful, be prayerful for these little ones. Second of all, beware the sin that causes you to stumble. I do believe that the Bible catalogs sins somewhat differently. Yes, all sins lead to judgment. Every sin is equally heinous in the eyes of God in one sense. But the Bible does distinguish and speak of sins that lead you away from God and cause you to be scandalized, to be stumbled. How do you know that such a sin resides in your heart? How can you know that? It is the sin in your heart that you don't share with anyone else. It's a sin in your heart you've never spoken to one of our pastors or elders about, that you've never confessed openly, that you're not fighting with all of your being. It's that sin that you cherish that lays hidden and unaddressed. That's the one you have to worry about. That's the one, again and again, as you look at church history, if you look at the history of our own church even, causes people to stumble, to fall away. It is that sin you cherish, that you love, and that you can't do without, that is such a great threat to your soul. If you have such a sin in your life tonight, I urge you, in the face of Gehenna, with its worms and its burning, confess that sin tonight. Confess first and foremost to God, and I would say in almost every situation, there's someone else you probably need to confess to. Begin to pray and deal openly with that sin. It is better to go through the embarrassment of telling another person about this sin, of openly acknowledging this sin, than to stumble and be thrown into this pit, this Gehenna. If you're struggling with such a sin tonight, repent. Repent and turn. These are the warnings of Jesus, and they're for our good, and they're for his love, out of his love. They're to wake us from the dream, to wake us from the dream that we will live forever and that we will never answer for any of these things. May God wake each one of us and make us very aware of the eternity that is quickly coming. Let us pray. Father, as we have stood tonight on the very edge of destruction and peered in by your word, we are in awe of your wrath. Cause us to tremble with a righteous trembling. Help us to hate our sin and to flee from it. Father, how we thank you that you have not lied to us about this judgment or hidden it from us, that in your love and your mercy, you have declared it openly from the very lips of your Son. Open then our hearts. Help us to live as those who are dying and who are facing eternity. Even this week, Lord, work in us. Father, we pray especially tonight that if there's anyone here with cherished and unconfessed sin, a sin that is destroying their soul, that you would be especially merciful to that one and bring them to repentance. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.